remember vividly a few years ago, I was sitting on the bench outside of the church that I was pastoring in North Carolina, and a man came up to me who had come to faith in Christ just a few weeks before, and he was holding his Bible like this as he approached me, and he came up and he said, "Pastor, what am I supposed to do with this thing? Where do I even start?" And I think that's often true of Scripture. If you are new to the faith, you look at it and say, "I don't have a clue of where to start and what I'm supposed to get out of this." But I think it's also true in a greater way when you come to the Christian faith. When you come to the Bible and you read about abundant life and you read about how we're supposed to walk in freedom and how there's liberty to the captives, there's deliverance to those who are in bondage, there's a new and better life that can be had for you and me, I think it's possible that you say, "You know what? I understand that you're saying that that's possible. I understand that that's the destiny that God would have for me. I just don't know how to get there." I mean, where do you start? Where do you begin to achieve the life that God has designed for you to live? So in the next 8 weeks, I'd like to talk to you about those topics. The title's Redemption Road. Main part's the road part, because I think there's a journey, there's a path that we're all on. There are steps that we've got to take to get to where God wants us to get. And I think if you don't understand the beginning and the ending of where God is trying to start us and where God is trying to bring us to a place of fullness and health, a spiritual health, I think oftentimes you can wander around and you can be a Christian and for years not fully understand how to get to where God wants you to go. So that's what I'd like to talk to you about again for these next 8 weeks. And this morning, I simply want to say that if you want to get to where God wants you to be, a place of freedom, a place of abundant life, a place of spiritual vitality, the first step in getting there is to admit that you are a powerless individual. It's the first step. If you try to run ahead in your own power, if you try to run ahead in your own strength, if you try to go ahead in what you have, you are going to fail to accomplish what God wants you to accomplish in life. So the first place that you and I have to come to in our lives is to say, "I am utterly powerless to be what God wants me to be." In Romans chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, the Bible says, "For I know that in me nothing good dwells, but the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Now what the Bible is saying here, what Paul is saying is, listen, when I look inside myself, I know that I should be doing something. I know what is good. I know what's right to do. But in and of myself, I can't do it. I'm weak. I'm not able to do what God wants me to do. The book of Romans is a wonderful book. And in chapter 7, which is what we just read from, it's about what life is like living under the law or trying to do what God wants us to do in and of our own strength. Now, in chapter 8, it begins by saying there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who live according to the Spirit. So then there's this chapter change. Chapter 7 is about what it's like to try to do it yourself, living under the law, trying to do what God wants you to do in and of your own strength. But then it changes to what it's like to be filled with the Spirit, to live in the Spirit. And chapter 8's a chapter of victory. Chapter 7 is a chapter of weakness. It's of striving, of trying to be what you ought to be and not being able to accomplish what God would want you to be. The first step, again with God, is to say, "I am weak, I am powerless, I don't have it in me to be what you want me to be. All I see is weakness inside of me." Jesus will put it like this. He'll say, "Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled." But see, in order to be filled, you have to say, "I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I can't give my spirit what it needs. I'm incapable of feeding myself. I'm in a hungry, empty place in my life. He'll say, those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there's the principle again. You have to admit that you're poor. You have to admit that when you come to God, you have nothing of value to offer to get from Him. You have to admit that you are powerless to change your eternal destiny apart from Him. Jesus will say in a variety of places, He says, I don't come for the well, but for the sick. I just come for the sick. And what that means is that if you're not sick, if you don't admit that you're sick, if you think you're well, Jesus Christ is going to pass right by you, because He said, I only come for those who know they're sick. Romans 5:6 says, while we were yet without strength, while we were weak, when we were yet without strength, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. You know what that says? That's saying what He said in Romans 4:5. The only people that Jesus Christ died for are people who will say, I am an ungodly person. If you're not ungodly, if you're not sick, if you're not poor, if you're not hungry, Jesus Christ just passes right by you. But if you are hungry, and if you are poor in spirit, and if you know that you have a sickness inside of you, and you are an ungodly person, Jesus Christ comes for you. The first step is to say, I'm powerless. I'm all of those things that you've talked about. Now, it shouldn't be so hard for us to say that, should it? I mean, why is it so hard for me to say, I'm without strength and I'm powerless? I mean, we're powerless in every other area of life. We're powerless to control people. Any of you have teenagers? You know how powerless it is to control people? I mean, I've got a younger group now. And there are times when I look at it and say, you know what? If I can't semi-control a five-year-old, I don't have a prayer when she's 15. I hardly have a prayer when she's five. It's like, if I can't inflict my will on her, I mean, what's going to happen when she's a teenager? And of course, you know, kids are tough. You can't control people. You can manipulate people for a while. You can deceive people for a while, but we are powerless really to control people and get them to do what they don't want to do. We can't change people. We can't control them. We can't change them. I mean, how many people have gotten married saying, my love will change them? They find out something's wrong with the equation. Either their love's not all they think it is, or their love doesn't have the power to change. I mean, how many guys have got on that white horse in their minds and suited up and He-Man armor and said, you know, I know she's not the kind of person. I know my mama doesn't like her, but my love will change her. No. How does that work out for you? See, how does that work out? I went to when I first came, Celebrate Recovery had just started, and I thought, I need to learn about this. So Ralph invited me to this national conference. I don't know much about it, but there's thousands of people there. And when people would get up to speak, there would be testimonies and introductions. It's a three-day thing. They're sitting there. They stand up, and the guy's there, usually with his wife, you know, in this big room full of Celebrate Recovery folks, and this big room of people, thousands and thousands of us were there. And the guy would always say something like, you know, my name's Bill and I'm a grateful believer in Jesus Christ and I struggle with drug abuse and alcoholism. And then there's his wife and she says, and I'm Betty and I'm a grateful believer in Jesus Christ and I struggle with codependency. All right. And then the next guy would be, hi, I'm Frank and I struggle with, you know, abuse of prescription pills and alcoholism and pornography. And there it's like the woman's, hi, I'm Alice. I'm a grateful believer in Jesus Christ. And I struggle with codependency. And then it's like, hi, I'm Al. And I struggle with alcoholism and rooting for the Crimson Tide. And then it's like, and I'm Alice. and I'm a grateful believer in Jesus Christ, and I struggle with codependency. And I'm thinking, you know, codependency is a catch-all for all of the women issues in the world. So I got my phone out, and it's like, Google codependency. It's like, what's codependency? And of course, codependency is this. Frank's addicted to alcohol, and you're addicted to Frank's approval. So Frank's working over here with his addiction to alcohol. He can't stop the alcohol. And Betty's over here, or whoever I had him Frank matched up with 2 minutes ago, Betty's over here, and she's addicted to Frank's approval, so she won't in any sense confront Frank or do anything to make Frank mad. She's got the addiction of his approval, and he's got the addiction of the alcohol, so now she's part of the problem. But of course, why would Betty say, you know, I'm just going to love Frank. I'm not going to confront him. I'm going to be there for him. If I'm a doormat, I'm a doormat. Why would Betty say that? It's like, because my love will change him. What's going to happen to Frank if everybody abandons him? I know he's got this issue, but if I say something, he'll be mad. And if he gets mad, he drinks. And what's going on in her mind? It's like, my love will change him. My presence, my long suffering will make a difference. And you know what? It seldom ever does. We can't control people. We can't change people. We can't get vengeance. We can't retaliate like we would. I mean, when somebody wrongs you, the first thing you say is, I'll get even with them. And you find out Romans chapter 12 is something you're going to have to take by faith, where God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, because you can't. You can't. I remember there was a time in my life when my sister was a victim of a lot of domestic abuse. And I wanted to kill that man. And I would plot in my mind, my crazy thoughts, that I'll catch him one night, I'll do something. And you know what? That was so stupid. And the only thing that was going to happen was he was going to kill me, or I was going to go to jail. But neither one would ever get vengeance. You know, you watch a show and loved one's murdered. Maybe it's like 48 hours, a loved one's murdered, and the family is crushed, they're destroyed, and trial comes up. And you know what? There is no sentence they can give the murderer that will replace what that family's lost. Whatever it is, it won't be vengeance. 30 years, life sentence, it's still not enough. They robbed a loved one's life. You can't get vengeance. And that's the way vengeance is all the way down the line. You can't even the score. You're powerless. Powerless to control. You're powerless to change. You're powerless to even the score. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 6:27? He says, you can't add one cubit to your height. You're powerless when it comes to your body. Well, you can dye the hair and get the surgeries and put the lifts in your shoes and put the heel. I mean, you can doctor it. But ultimately, there's just so much that you can do to your body. Such and much. You're stuck with that body type. You can't do much with that. Just have to work with it. My whole life, I tried to be Cary Grant, and then I looked in the mirror one day and said, you're built like Humphrey Bogart, though. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. You can't do that. Two more. You're powerless to change the past. You can't change the past. You can't go back. If you don't give your kids a great childhood, you can't go back and fix that. And all of us fail in one way or another in giving our kids the best possible childhood. It's our human frailty that does it. And we make good decisions, and when we're older, we realize that maybe those decisions were not well thought out decisions, and it had an impact on our kids growing up. And we can't go back. You say, well, I'll give them a lot of money. Well, how much money can you give them to replace their childhood? I don't have enough money. I don't think you have enough money to give them back those years and let them relive those years over without the burden of our bad decisions. Can't go back. You can't go back and forgive. You can't go back and fix the hurt that you've done to others. And you know what? You can't go back and remove the hurt that was done to you either. You can't go back. If you're the person who's been abused, you can't go back and erase the abuse out of your life. That's part of you. It's there. It was done. You can't make it not a part of your life. You can't go back there. You can't fix it. You're powerless. And you know what? You're also powerless, as Paul said, to control your passions. Again, Paul said, the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. The things that I know are right, I end up doing wrong. I can't seem to do what's right as I understand it. C.S. Lewis said once, he said, you never know how evil you are till you try to do good. And that's true. You think you're a good person and you say, I could change if I want to. I'm not a bad person. Well, try to consistently do good and you'll find that there's something in you that's a lot more evil than you think. That's what Paul is saying. He said, I can't seem in myself to control my passions. They're bigger than me. And I have the ability to rein them all in. Reminds me of Genesis chapter 4, where there's Cain and there's Abel, and they come to God and they bring sacrifices, and Abel brings a good sacrifice, and I think Cain brings a good sacrifice. I don't think it's perhaps in the sacrifices, but I'm reading something into that chapter, but Cain brings a sacrifice and God rejects his sacrifice. God says no to that sacrifice. And I think it's because Cain isn't living a faithful life. And so God will not receive a sacrifice from a person who's not faithful to him. I mean, imagine if you're a woman and there's this guy that you like, and you find out he's been cheating on you for the last 2 months, and he was cheating with you last night. He shows up at your house with a great big old diamond ring, and he says, baby, here's the ring. I want to marry you. What do you do if you have an ounce of self-respect? You say, that's a really nice big old ring there, but I'm not taking a ring from a person that hasn't been faithful to me, because what the ring means is you want all of me, but you don't want to give me all of you. That's what an offering to God is, and I think that's what Cain is doing. He's bringing an offering, but he hasn't been faithful, so it's just a bribe. It's a way to try to get God's favor. It's a way to get God for him, but he's not for God. God rejects that offering, and Cain gets mad. And God comes to Cain in love. Chapter 4, verse 7, he says, Cain, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to have you, and you must rule over it. You see, he's saying to Cain, listen, your anger, this is just a little touch of anger you got there. It's not a big deal to you, Cain. But it's like a lion crouching at your door, and it will have you, and it's going to start controlling you if you don't deal with it right now. Of course, we know that Cain does not heed that advice, and he allows that anger to fester till he kills Abel, whose offering was what was accepted of the Lord. That's the way all sin is. That's the way all of our passions are. That's the way all of the addictions, all of the desires, all of the feelings that we like get inside of us. We think we have control over it. If we tried to fix it, we would know we don't have control over it. It just keeps festering, and we're powerless. Powerless to control, to change people, to get vengeance, to change our eyes. We're powerless to change the past. We're powerless to change our passions and to control them. Oftentimes we come to places in life and we say, you know what, I need help. And then we look at the situation and we say, you know what I need more education. There's something that I don't know. If I could go have somebody teach me in this situation, I could learn some stuff, and then I would be able to control my life, and I would be able to make a difference in my life, and I could get my life back on track. But listen, it's true that Jesus was a teacher, But if all you and I needed was good teaching, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. He would have just come and he would have taught for 30 years. If it was just about education, Jesus Christ would have never come to the cross, because it just wasn't that we didn't know what we needed to know. It's that we were powerless and we needed to have power coming from the shed blood of Christ applied into our lives. It's just not about education. It's bigger than that. It's not just about a skill set. Sometimes we say, well, you know, I need some education, and I need to go and learn a certain skill set, a certain coping skill set to deal with these problems in my life. I was with a friend a few months ago at a wedding, so we reconnected around the table there. And he is a master's level counselor at a very large university in North Carolina. And he's not an academic counselor. He's the guy that's in the there on campus. He's one of the guys that you come to if you're having issues, if you're a student. This is a place with 20,000 students on campus. And so he's there in the counseling department. And so we're talking about what he does. And I said, how are things going in the counseling department at the college? And he just smiled and he said, well, you know, it's a very politically correct place to be. And I said, well, what does that mean? He said, I'm a Christian, and it means that I can't say things that I believe that a Christian ought to say to people. I said, so for instance, he said, let's take a common problem or a common issue that I would face multiple times in the course of a year. 19, 20-year-old person comes in to my office. They're very, very angry. They have this anger issue. And so I say, why do you think you're so angry? Why is this anger causing lots of depression in your life? What's the root of your anger? And they'll say, well, I'm very mad at my parents. And I'll say, well, why are you very, very mad at your parents? Why are you depressed, angry because of anger directed towards your parent? And they'll say, well, I'm in a same-sex relationship and they don't approve, and that makes me very angry. And I said, so what do you tell them? I'm a pastor, you know, I know maybe what I would probably say. I think I know the line that I would go with that. And he said, well, I can't say anything that would be negative about any of their behavior. I said, so what do you do? He said, well, I give them coping skills to deal with the anger. He said, so they've got all the anger, the depression. They've got this relationship that's causing real problems with their parents, estrangement with their parents. There's a lot of stuff going on. He said, so I give them a journal, and I teach them to write their anger in their journal to manage their anger. And I asked them, what really brings you pleasure in life? So when you start to feel the anger coming on, maybe you need to go on down to Starbucks and get the dark roast of Pike's Peak, because that's what you really like, and that will help with your anger. He said, I just help them cope with their anger, but I can't touch any of the other stuff or I would lose my job. You know what you don't need? You don't need coping skills. Coping skills are good in their place. Education is good in its place. But ultimately, you know what I need? I need power I don't have. I am a weak person. I need power. Listen, if I'm in a dysfunctional family and all my brothers hate me and they get me and they sell me to slave traders and I end up down in Egypt and my boss's wife accuses me of trying to rape her and I get thrown into prison, I don't need a journal. I need to know that God is working it to my good. Listen, if I'm a woman and I've been in relationship after relationship that's been a disaster, if I've been used by men all my life and I'm going to get water from a well in my village and I run into the Messiah down at the well, I don't need more coping skills. I need some living water that will fill me so that I'm not chasing what I could get from God for men anymore. if I'm a religious fanatic, and I'm a fanatic, and I've killed for the faith, and I think everybody's wrong, and I'm the only one that's right, and I've spent my whole life persecuting those who have been against what I think is right, and I've consented to them dying, and I run into the Savior on the Damascus Road, I don't need a little slap on the wrist. I don't need, well, just do a little better. I need to know that my sins can be forgiven, and I need to know that the power that can forgive my sins can go all the way across the waters and minister to the families that I have hurt and bring redemption to them. See, I need power. I need power. I am a powerless person. I think I've told you this two or three times that I spoke to a woman, and it was transformational for my thinking. Because her husband had been a chronic adulterer in their early life. They'd been married. They were now in their 50-something year of marriage. Had like the perfect marriage. But I said to her, I said, I know it's been a long time ago, but how did you forgive all of his adultery? And she looked at me like I was stupid. And she said, well, we were both not Christians then. And we came to the Lord. When I came to the Lord, I became a different person. And when he came, I became a different person. I have no emotional attachment to what he did. I know that it happened, but it's like reading it in a book and it happened to two different people. I'm not connected to that. God broke my emotional attachment to that time in our life. Listen, if you're married to a guy who's all over the place, if your marriage is going to work, you don't need coping skills. You need power unleashed in your life. Talked to a man, and I know I've told you about this. Drugs, alcohol, all that stuff for 20 years. I looked at him and said, so how did you get clean? And he looked at me like I was stupid again. And he said, I got up one day, and I knelt beside my bed, and I said, Jesus, I will drink today. I will use today. Unless you fight the fight for me, I am completely at my wit's end and completely unable to stop. And if you don't fight for me, if you don't give me the power, if you don't go before me, I'm going to drink today too. He said, of course, it's been a year and a half since I've had a drink, and I pray that prayer every day. You need power unleashed in your life. When you're going through a difficult place in your life, you have to be able to say, listen, it's difficult. Things are coming at me. This is an awful place. But listen, I'm hard pressed, but I'm not crushed. I'm perplexed, but I'm not in despair. I'm persecuted, but I'm not forsaken. I am beaten down, but I'm not destroyed. There's a power that's available to me that I'm living in. See, listen, if you're in a bad place today, don't say, I'm going to do better. You're not. Don't say, I got to get my life together. You won't. Say, I am entirely powerless. I'm unable to defeat this thing in my life. I can't even take care of myself. How can I fix my family? I can't go back into the past and fix a single thing. I can't go into my DNA and alter that. If God doesn't do something, I'm lost. I am powerless. And that's the kind of prayer that God answers. Listen, if you're hungry, he's here for you today. If you're poor in spirit, he's here for you today. If you're sick, he's here for you. If you're ungodly, he's here for you. If you admit that you're ungodly, if you admit that you're sick, if you admit that you're poor in spirit, if you admit that you're empty, you can be full. But you don't need more education. Education's good. You don't need more skills. They're good in their place. But what you need is strength. It can only come from your Creator, God. Will you stand with me?